You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
What I'm going to do today is give just a very brief recap of what we've said before, not really go over the same material, but just to remind you in case this is your first time into the class. And then we're going to jump in to what's really kind of two parts. We have this week. We're taking next Sunday off because there's a visitor here, Chad Bird. I hope you can make it and hear him. I'm sure it will be both stimulating but also very meaningful. I know some of Chad's writing and speaking, and I think that would be very worthwhile. But then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll finish this series. And what we're going to do today is a little bit more of the kind of content and theology. I'm going to kind of invite you a little bit into a divinity school classroom, but hopefully in a way that's still interesting and makes contact with reality. But then 2 weeks from now, we're really going to try to land where we live with the kind of central question of this class. So that's what's happening. We'll see how far we get today. There is a handout. It's a little peculiar because I've tried to reverse engineer a little bit what would happen in a classroom if I was writing on a whiteboard. So I might ask you some questions today, and just so you know, the answers are already on the paper, right? This will be an open book pop quiz, so it's going to be okay. But that's kind of where we're going. Let me say a brief prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we thank you for the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us such an awareness of your mercies that our hearts would be thankful and our lives would be opened to trusting you and loving others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what this series has been about, what it's been claiming anyway, is what we think of as kind of scriptural or theological truth are not just ideas, but they should actually make contact with, they should describe, they should resonate, they should help us understand, and they should give us some hope and comfort in relationship to the real lives we're actually living. And part of what I said last week is that I hoped as we move toward the grace of God this week and next, we'll be coming to those things not as the end of some kind of philosophical or theological argument, but we'll come to the grace of God the way people actually come to it in real life, as the answer to a real question, as help for real need, as comfort for real pain. And all I really said the first week is that this is what we were going to do. And it was very nice. You let me get away with that. I didn't really say anything, but it was great. I did tell you about Jane Gray, and that was worth coming for, but it was only 5 minutes. Last week, however, we tried to talk about what it really feels like to live a human life. We talked about the human situation. And we had some helpful lines from a poem by T.S. Eliot that used to be on needlework in a men's room on this floor of this church. It's still just, every time I think about it, I just have to pause and think, was that a dream or did that happen? But apparently, that's reality. But there's that wonderful line in there that through the sharp compassion of the wounded surgeon, the dying nurse, we can resolve the enigma of the fever chart. We were trying to understand what's really going on. And we did that, and that was really getting us to the place of honesty, the place of truth, where the Word of God actually comes as healing, hope, and comfort. It was said very powerfully in the sermon, if you were in the nave this morning. It said the presupposition, this is what the preacher said, the presupposition is that something is not right. And that when you're standing in the place of truth, God speaks. And that's very much sort of with the grain of the Christian tradition. In the Church of England and in the Episcopal Church, we have these things called the Book of Homilies. They're basically a series of sermons that came out in the 16th century. I don't really recommend sort of preaching them as sermons. They don't always land like we're hoping the material in this class will land. But the relationship between the second one and the third one is very telling. The second one was like our class last week. It's called, in a kind of cheerful way, On the Misery of All Mankind. And it's just an honest look at what it feels like to be a human being. But then the third one begins, because all men be sinners. And it launches into an extended, actually three sermon sequence on the love of God and Jesus Christ. But do you hear the presupposition? Because all men be sinners. Or the presupposition that something is not right. And that's our starting point today. We explored yesterday that crack, or last week, that crack in everything. The honest place where human beings say, help. Who will deliver me? I lifted up my eyes toward the hills. Where will my help come from? And we're speaking right from there today. But as we do so, we're going to have to both say what we're hoping for, what we need, but we have to press and ask, well, where does that actually come from? How does what we need actually get to us? Okay, and this is where we're going to start doing some open book interactive pop quizzing. Now, I could put this in lots of ways, but let me do it like this. For example, if I said, what's the one thing that there's just too little of, what might you say? If I said what the world needs now is, what might you say? Okay, see, this was not that difficult. I also wrote love right on the paper. So if we hadn't gotten that, I would have been concerned. I would have read again the sermon on the misery of all mankind, and we would have gone home. But so far, we're doing well. So what we want, what we need, what we hope there's more of in the world, what there's not enough of in the world, is love. Jesus said things like this. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, said the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's helpful to know. But here's a question that we have to ask if that's going to be meaningful at all. Where does love come from? How do people actually love? Instead of trying to answer that question immediately, let me turn it around and ask it this way. Do people become people who love? Do people find themselves loving? Do people go from focusing on themselves and mostly loving themselves to suddenly opening up and loving other people by being told, you should love? If the answer to that question, and Coffee shook his head with sort of sincere knowing, absolutely not, and I found that very helpful, so thank you. If that's not right, then we haven't gone far enough by simply identifying love as what we need. We also have to think about the source or the spring of love in human life. And we need to press a little further. Well, I have all kinds of thoughts about this. You know, the Beach Boys, in their album Pet Sounds, wrote on the inside cover of it that they wrote that album to, quote, increase the love vibe. And I think that was a very noble attempt, and I think they got about as close as an album can, but I'm actually not sure that they fully succeeded in sort of creating a love snowball that they then rolled down the hill that then changed the whole world. Close. But not quite. So we're going to go a little further. And again, the answers are on the page. Okay? So if love does not come from telling people to love or simply from knowing that love is what we need, where does love come from? Now, this one may not sound so obvious. I don't have as many pop songs to draw on for this intermediate step, right? But nevertheless, it's on the page, and now I'm going to ask you out loud, and you're going to say the correct answer, because it's on the page, okay? So if we're going to have love, what needs to be there? Where does love flow from? Faith. I mean, you guys are amazing. That was so impressive. I don't know why I'm here. You already know these things. Love flows from faith. Now, I didn't make that up. Okay, it says, also in Galatians chapter 5, that what's worth something is not your family tree or who you're from or what tribe you belong to. The terms it puts that in Galatians, it says, what counts is not circumcision or uncircumcision. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or if you're a non-Israelite in the context of this letter, but where you're from, your status, your prestige, they don't count for anything. What counts is faith working through love. And Romans 14 says something similar, that without faith, there is no love. And in the absence of faith, there's only the lack of love, what Romans 14 calls sin. So love apparently flows from faith. Okay, so I want you to love. I've tried repeatedly, and I'm probably still trying, but let's just say for a moment I learned my lesson and said, this is not working. Telling you to love, educating you that love is what we need, is not generating a lot of love. Ah, now I've learned a secret. Love flows from faith, so maybe what I'll tell you to do is believe. Just have faith and watch the love vibes roll. Is that how it's going to work? Do people believe by being told to believe? Does it help you have faith when someone tells you you need to have faith? Faith and love are similar in that sense that neither seems to come from knowing about them, being told that you have to have them, sort of reaching into your own resources and trying to believe or trying to muster up love. They seem to be things that happen in the world. And yes, love does flow from faith, but where does faith come from? Third line answer on the page, but we're going to pretend I didn't say that, and you're going to wow me again. Okay, if love flows from faith, where does faith come from? What creates faith?
The Word.
Oh my goodness, this is remarkable. Okay, love flows from faith, and faith, you said, comes from the Word. Now, I didn't make that up either. And actually, if we do a little translation work here, the world of literature, popular culture, and human relationships will come flooding back in. Now, this comes right from Romans 10, verse 17. That verse says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So hopefully that was clear enough to convince you I didn't make that up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the word creates faith, which is active in love. Now, there's two things I want to say real quickly before I break that down, because there's a couple of ways, and I hope we can identify both of these as we go. So let me do one now. There's some of the ways in which these realities we're talking about can get twist turned upside down, to quote the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And one of the ways is when you realize that the word creates faith and faith is active in love, you can think about the relationship between these two things, or these three things, in a way that is both personally and pastorally cruel to people and doesn't actually communicate hope and produce love. And that goes something like this. If you say, okay, well, God's word, what does that mean? We'll come right back to it, creates faith, and then the fruit of faith is love, then I guess the kind of evidence that this is happening in someone's life will be, well, are they loving other people? That sort of thing. And so a person comes, and I say this, and I can document it historically and anecdotally, a person will come and say, I'm really struggling with the question of whether God loves me. I don't know. I hear all this talk about the forgiveness of sins, but I want to know if my sins are forgiven. I hear those talk about God's love, but does God love me? Do these promises apply to me? And the way this can sometimes get sort of mixed up and misused is in that context. You say, well, let's sort of think about it together. You say you're hearing God's promises. You're wondering if they apply to you. In other words, you're wondering if you have faith. Well, I guess the evidence for that will be your biography, your life, your love. Because if the word creates faith and faith is active in love, then we could try to find some love in your life. And then that would show us that you have faith and that God must have spoken God's word to you. And so a person comes and they say, does God love me? And the response becomes something like, well, how's your walk with Jesus? And the person is turned back into their own biography, rather than being pointed out with something like, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If this is right, then what we do with people's pain and questions is not point them to their own often failing and fragile experiments in love, or to the sometimes ambiguous reality of their own faith. We just speak the word again. The point is always with the finger of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus, God loves you. Your sins are forgiven. Everything about this relationship says that our business with ourselves and with others who have real questions is at the level of the word, of ministering the word. But what does that word actually say? What is this word I'm talking about? Am I just talking about the Bible as a whole? I'm just talking about anything? I think we can be a little bit more specific here, because it says in Romans 10:7 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's specifically the word of the gospel, the word of God's love, the word that the Book of Common Prayer calls the comfortable words. Right? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If any person sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's that word that creates faith. But what does that word actually say? What it says is that in Jesus, God is saying to you, I love you. The word that creates love is God's word of I love you. As 1 John puts it, we love because he first loved us. I think a few weeks ago in the dean's class, Paul Zoll offered a sort of riff on that, can we call it sort of an average at best song, Give Me a Higher Love. But he turned it into a pretty good song by saying it's Give Me a Prior Love. We love because he first loved us. And this word that creates faith, that produces love, is God's I love you to you in Jesus Christ. It's a prior love. We love because he first loved us. It's a pardoning love. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is a permanent love. For I am convinced that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God's I love you is prior, it is pardoning, and it is permanent. God's word of love to you. But if what faith is what's created by hearing God's I love you, if it's hearing that word, having that word spoken to you, then the content of faith is I am loved. God's word says, I love you, and faith is the reality of being loved, of being the one who hears, to whom God speaks this word of love. Faith is, I am loved. And the reason love flows from faith is because love always has as its fount and spring in well prior belovedness. This is what the Bible's describing when it says we love because he first loved us. He loves us, and because we are loved, we are unlocked to love. That's the kind of theology that we're talking about here. But what I want to do a little bit in the time we have left, and then especially next week, is to think through how that reality of God's prior, pardoning, permanent love, which creates the reality of our being love, that is the only thing that can actually unlock us to love, actually makes contact with our life. How does that get to us? How does that free us? What shape does it take? Okay, you could say last week we looked a little bit at the troubled water of real human living. And what I'm trying to move towards in the rest of our time and in the time that's coming is God's bridge over that troubled water. How does he actually get this love to us, such that we receive it, not just as an idea, but as the experience of being loved? Because that's the source of love. And that's where we're going. Again, some of that will come next week, but I just want to put that out there. Now, Thomas Cranmer, I think, captured this very well. I've got two quotes for you, and I'm going to give them. They're at the bottom of your handout. Now, this was an interesting moment in the history of the Reformation in England, because this is when Henry VIII was still alive, and you had to be a little tactful about how you said things. But this is an interesting moment, because these are actually words Thomas Cranmer wrote directly to Henry VIII. I won't give you the whole history here, but there was a proposal of kind of theological reform that a bunch of bishops put together. Henry VIII read it, didn't like a lot of it, made a lot of comments about what should be changed, and most of them were along the lines of, well, you keep saying that God's grace is the only hope for human beings. I think you should say it's the chief hope for human beings. And Thomas Cranmer, the 16th century reformer, would keep saying, I think only is pretty important. Right? That's the kind of place where he was literally willing to stick his neck out. Right? He would say, I don't think chiefly is good enough. I think we're going to have to go with the only hope. But the other thing Henry kept getting worried about was Thomas Cranmer kept so emphasizing God's love, God's grace, God's promise, God's comfort. And Henry kept saying, shouldn't we talk more about our duty, our obedience? And he would sort of sneak it in, I mean, to God and the king, right? He was particularly worried about whether people would obey him. But he knew enough theology to sort of couch it in obedience to the Lord. Which Lord? Well, we can discuss that. But Thomas Cranmer said, you're missing the whole point. I know you want loyal, loving servants. But you're wrong if you think that loyalty and loving comes from reminding people that they have to love. I know you're the king, but you just need to listen to me a little bit. And he put it like this. He said, if the profession of our faith, of the remission of our own sins, enters within us into the deepness of our hearts, then it must kindle a warm fire of love in our hearts. In other words, if you want there to be love, what needs to happen is that that good news of God's love for us, that pardoning love in this case, the remission of our sins, that's what will kindle a fire of love. And Henry would sort of say, well, I take your point, but shouldn't we say things like, God will love you with a forgiving love if you continue in obedience? He liked a lot of these if sentences. And Thomas Cranmer, and I think one of his boldest, slightly clunky, but nevertheless really important sentences to Henry VIII, wrote this. And I have shortened this. He gave about 40 examples of these if sentences, and I've gotten it down to about 4 or 5 for your sake. But it goes on and on. But Thomas Cranmer writes to Henry VIII, who wants sentences like, God's love will forgive you if you continue to obey Jesus. Okay? And Thomas Cranmer responds, in my judgment, it shall not be necessary to interline and insert in many places these words or sentences. I being in will to follow God's precepts, if I continue not to sin, if I continue a Christian life, if I follow Christ's precepts, if we order and conform our wills in this world to his precepts, if we join our wills to his godly motions, and other such like sentences and conditional clauses, which to right faith need not be added. In other words, will you please stop saying the word if? You are sucking all of the good news out of the gospel. God's love is prior, it's pardoning, it's permanent, it's not conditional. It's not, I will love you if. It's, I love you. I love you. I love you. And Cranmer literally is risking his life in this moment for the sake of that clarity, so that people could actually hear the comfortable word. So that's the word we're talking about. But I want to take just one more step today, and then we'll put a lot of flesh on these bones next time. But here's what I want to point out, and this will bring together a little bit of what we talked about last week. Because when we were talking about the human condition, we both offered a kind of broad diagnosis last week, that we're talking about something that's not us and them, but it's everyone. And that talk of inherited or original sin, that somewhat strange language, is a way of saying we're not talking about that group or this group or that person or this person. We're talking about something that applies to us all. It's a universal, evenly distributed diagnosis. Right? My example for that was Victor Hugo's name change to his great novel, Les Miserables. Right? When he called it Les Misères, he meant those group of sufferers, the people who don't have enough economic resources, or the people who have been displaced by war, real hard forms of human suffering. But he said, in fact, that's the wrong title for the book, because it focuses on one kind of suffering. And when he changed the title to Les Miserables, which means anyone who needs help, suddenly he had a humanity-wide diagnosis. But then we tried not just to diagnose, but we also tried to describe what it's like to live in this reality. And there it was helpful to talk about how the whole human being is a thinking, reasoning human being, a willing, a choosing human being, and a desiring, a loving human being. And we talked about the heart, the will, and the mind. Okay? And there's this idea, and it goes especially back to Aristotle, that if we can do enough good work at the level of the mind, we can bring the will and the heart into order. But we saw that St. Paul, that Jesus, that St. Augustine, that Philip Melanchthon and Thomas Cranmer in the Reformation had a more severe diagnosis of the power of the human heart. But for that reason, finally, a more hopeful and radical understanding of God's grace. And I just want to bring these two things together. I think this will be very helpful for what we want to do next week. So once we've identified that if we want there to be love and we know that there should be faith, we need the Word. And the Word is God's I love you, which creates the I am love, which frees us to love. We still have to ask the question of how that Word comes to us. And this is another way these things can get twisted and turned upside down. Right? One way was that we might point people to themselves rather than to Jesus when they're asking about their own belovedness. But another way is that we might try to point God's word of love to the human being at the non-fundamental level. So if you can think, and you could kind of use your hand out here, if you think of that category of the word as God's I love you, you could imagine drawing arrows that go either to the head, or to the will, or to the heart. And basically, those three options summarize different understandings, different theories or theologies and practices of church ministry and theology. Some people think the main thing we're trying to do when we teach, when we preach, when we study the Bible together, is to give people information. God's word aimed at the head, so that they'll know that God loves them. They'll know they should believe. They'll know they should love. But if what we saw last week was right, and it's what the heart loves that the will winds up choosing and the mind winds up justifying, God's love, aimed principally at the head in the form of education, information, or teaching, seems again to underdiagnose human need and just misunderstand how human beings actually operate. And you know this. If we're talking about a word of I love you that creates the I am loved, it's not typically through information that belovedness was experienced and communicated to you. And if you've ever had moments of your life where you found that you broke through and someone got the love that you felt so deeply for them, but just you couldn't quite communicate it, and then suddenly somehow it got through, you're probably not thinking about when you taught them that lesson, when you gave them that information. It's probably a different kind of story. I'm going to share some of those stories in 2 weeks' time, how this actually happens. But I don't think information about God's I love you is fully sufficient. But what about aiming it at the human will, at the choosing, volitional part of the human being? And if we do this, instead of thinking principally about motivation or information, we'd be thinking in terms of motivation. I'm going to give you a little power to choose better, right? And this can take lots of forms, Christianity. It can take the form of sort of making whatever teaching or preaching you're doing rhetorically challenging. What are you going to do? Jesus has laid down his life for you. What are you going to lay down for Jesus? Right? It's operating at the level of the motivation. Are you going to try harder? And this is a way to kind of pump you up a little bit. There's also theologies of the Holy Spirit that function primarily at this level. That the Spirit comes in as a little extra energy, so that when you come to the fork in the road and on your own, it would be hard to choose the right thing. The Spirit's just enough of a nudge that you might had just enough willpower this time because your willpower was paired with a little Spirit power and you did the right thing. Now, I think there's lots of profound truth and information in Scripture, and I think the Spirit is exactly the one who comes and helps us, but not principally in the form of information and increased motivation at the level of the will. I could also go into a whole thing, which I won't, I'll sort of spare you, but there's whole theologies of the sacraments that understand them fundamentally as kind of pouring some extra power into the will, right? This is a language of infused grace. It's just going to be a little help in the day-to-day hard. But what if we're fundamentally desiring, loving creatures? What if it's at the level of the heart that God needs to do God's work? I think there's two important things that follow from that. One, if it's happening at the level of the heart, then it's going to need to be God that does this work. Because that's precisely the level where we just don't seem to be able to operate. Right? And Scripture talks like this a lot. God makes promises like, I will write my law on their heart, or I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And unless the grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it can have no life. These kinds of diagnoses and promises of deliverance seem outside of human control. We need the living God to act at the level of the human heart. But that also means that what we're hoping for, what we're talking about when we say that God's word of I love you creates faith that I am loved, which then frees me to love, we're saying that God's word is actually getting to the level of human reality at the bedrock, down at the level of the human heart. Okay? And the only thing we're doing in 2 weeks' time is asking how that can be. How does God's word of comfort get to the human heart? But I don't want to just ask the question, say amen, and leave. I want to say just a little something to kind of point to the hope we have and kind of hold us there, because that's where we're going in 2 weeks' time. And here's the way I want to put it. If God's love for us actually comes at the level of the human heart, then it has to actually get to us. If God's word is, I love you, then it has to actually get to you. And this is the hardest thing. I think we feel this. I think sometimes we even kind of face it, but I wonder if we reflect on this enough. When you hear a sentence like, God loves you, What is the hardest word in those three words to actually hear and believe? It's you, isn't it? It's just a myth in the world that the hardest word to believe there is God. As if the most profound and fundamental question is there a God? I'm sorry, that's just a shallower question, and it's a less honest question. Does that God love me? And God loves? Well, that can be a complicated thing, especially based on where you look to identify who God is. Right? So I can understand how that's hard, but it's not quite as hard and deep and at the bedrock of what keeps us up at night as the question of, does that God who loves love me? That's the deepest question. And I've given you a picture there. It's a fairly obscure picture. The one person who may have known who that was a picture of, I think, just left the room. These things happen. But nevertheless,
John Wesley.
Close. This person wrote letters with John Wesley. So that was very close. They were alive at the same time in the 18th century. They were friends. They disagreed theologically. And now I want to talk about that, but I'm not going to. But, so, this is a picture of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who we associate with the Moravians, who when John Wesley once wrote him a letter, see, I guess I am going to talk about it a little bit, and said, I think we agree on everything. God's love forgives us and gives us the power to then become perfect. Von Zinzendorf wrote back and said, I like the part about God forgives us. That part about giving us the power to be perfect is not Christianity. Your friend, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, right? So that exchange gets interesting. But what's interesting in this picture, and I hope you can see it, the Advent got this wonderful new color printer, and I hope that makes this possible. But there is a wounded heart in the sky, the pierced heart of Jesus. And the rays of love and light are coming from that. And you'll notice they're hitting all of Zinzendorf. This isn't that God doesn't care about our heads and our wills. He cares about all of us. But the central, decisive ray of love is going from the heart of Jesus directly to the heart of Count Zinzendorf. Right? This is from the heart of God to the heart of the human being. And we're asking, how does that actually happen? And here's the point I want to make this week, which we're going to trace using some personal stories and some literature and some scripture in 2 weeks' time. The way this actually happens is that God's I love you loves you enough to actually do the necessary work of getting through, around, under, beneath, behind the 10,000 layers of distraction, denial, hiding, pretending, mask wearing, performing, that we hide ourselves behind. God doesn't just say, I love you, and let it run up against the brick wall of our mask and our makeup and our pretending. God's love, to quote Eliot one more time, is a sharp compassion that actually burrows and tunnels and breaks down our walls of defense. Right? In theological terms, we call this the ministry of God's law. God just helps us see the truth, which is that we need God, that we need Jesus. It can feel like a sharp compassion because it cuts through the kind of lies that we live by. But as the layers come off, you can think of Aslan peeling the dragon layers off Eustace in one of the Narnia books if you want to. But as the layers come off, God has this remarkable precision in his love that he peels off the pretense and the pretending and the hiding. But he never actually hurts or harms us. But he does unearth us. He does expose us. He does bring us to that place of truth or honesty, which is ground zero for hope. And because God's word of love first reveals us so that we're standing there, and there's profound scenes in the Bible like Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? David, you are the man, where suddenly these things are just opened and exposed. It's precisely at that point when there's no hiding and it's just me, it's just you, that God says right to you, I love you. And you don't have to wonder at that point if he actually means you, because he's not looking at the mask and he's not looking at the pretending, because you're there and the word of love comes from the one who sees you, who knows you, and says to you, you are my beloved. In you, I am well pleased. This actually becomes the I love you that feels like the I am loved and creates the world in which love is possible. I'll stop there. We'll circle back and try to build this bridge in 2 weeks' time. So thank you so much.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.